Please join me now in the Word of God in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. To Timothy, reading the third chapter. To Timothy, chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then let us turn to that portion which is before us in Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I shall read those few verses which are presently before us to give the context of that which is our subject this evening. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father glory, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our examination of Peter's second epistle, we noted in verse 19 that the apostle draws a comparison, or rather a contrast, as he speaks of a more sure word of prophecy. And we took a little while to understand what is being referred to here, whether it is one particular text of Scripture or a certain part of the Word of God that is intended, but found it to be a very broad term indeed, which Peter uses in a number of places in his epistles to speak in general of the written Word of God, the Bible, which of course by this time in his life and experience was nearing a completion of its compilation and was available more widely to the people of God of that New Testament age, which he alludes to in the language which he uses here. It was that with which his readers were also familiar. And this biblical revelation, he says, is to be preferred above extraordinary or direct revelation by supernatural means from God. And this might strike us as something of a surprise that Peter should set them in this order of precedence or preference. And yet he was an individual that was privileged to experience both. He had experience of miracles wrought and the voice of God audibly heard from heaven. And he had likewise the opportunity to read the written word of God. And this latter he describes as being a more sure word of prophecy. Now, in numerous places, we find that the written word of God, biblical revelation, is at least as significant as a voice from heaven, as in a number of places it is described in precisely those terms, as being spoken from heaven, as being spoken by God, as being the word of God. But still further, we find that it is superior. It is superior to a extraordinary revelation from God. And we looked at some of the reasons for that and why it should be the case that the written word of God is preferential. And one said, for these reasons, there is the perpetuity of it. That is to say, these extraordinary revelations from God were temporal things, were momentary things, lasted but for a brief period of time, whereas the Word of God, the written Word of God, is something of greater permanence. And likewise, it is of greater availability. A few select individuals were privileged to have those extraordinary revelations, but the Word of God, the written Word of God, is available more widely, such that even we may have it in our hands at this present time. We considered to its accessibility, and observed how many of those miraculous declarations from the heavens were a terror to the people who heard them. And the Hebrews of old, we noted, asking Moses to go in their stead to Mount Sinai, whereas this written word of God is wonderfully accessible to us that we may read it ourselves. We considered too the validity of the written word of God, how that so many of the promises and prophecies have had their fulfillment, and we can see how that it is vindicated and it is verified by that which has been fulfilled and done. We considered how it gives great visibility. It is like a light that shineth in a dark place and aids us in our understanding and directs us in our path through life, whereas so many of those miracles of a former time were enigmatic and were hard to be interpreted and involved as much obscurity or darkness or beclouding as they did of visibility. We saw that the Word of God has a constancy about it. We may have it always with us to refer to in times of need. We shall have this throughout the dark periods of life, throughout the dark history of this world, as long as we need it, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We saw that the Word of God not only gives light, but transmits or communicates light in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here alluded to, the day star arising in our hearts. Which brings us this evening to the verses which conclude 2 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here in these verses, which are our text tonight, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we learn something about the very nature of the Bible, the Word of God, where it truly comes from, and what it truly is. And the Apostle begins to explain this to us by negation. He tells us what the Word of God is not. And he says that we should register this from the very outset, you see, knowing this first. Here is a foundational principle, and a principle in that sense, that it should come first, that we need to register this. If we do not comprehend this point, if we do not accept this truth, we cannot really begin with the Bible. We need to know this first. This is foundational and fundamental to our understanding of the whole of the Bible, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, once again, you see the Apostle is using this similar description, this prophecy of the Scripture. He used before this terminology, a sure word of prophecy. And in this, he is embracing the whole of biblical revelation as it existed at that time, as it exists now. He is including it all, whether it be the work specifically of the prophets of old, or the writings of Moses, or of the histories, or of the gospel accounts, or of the New Testament epistles, including the writings of Paul, we noted, which he considered likewise to be a part of the Word of God. And he says that no part of the Bible, of the Word of God, is of any private interpretation. Now, I wonder what we understand that expression to mean. You know, different people have put different meanings upon this verse at different times in history, depending on their background and what they wanted to achieve by it. I was interested to read in preparing this sermon that it is a verse that was much used by the Roman Catholic Church when they desired to keep the Bible from the common people. And they used this as a defense of their position that the Bible should only be in Latin, which of course was a language that fewer and fewer people were speaking around the world, that it should only be read by the priests, that it should never be made accessible to the general public or to the man on the street, so to speak, because they said nobody but ordained priests and so forth can legitimately make any interpretation of the Bible. It would be a danger to let people read it for themselves. Well, let me say that that is a completely erroneous interpretation of this verse, and it is not at all what it means. In fact, if we would understand what Peter means by this 20th verse, we find that he explains it for us in verse 21. He tells us in verse 20 what the Bible is not. He tells us in verse 21 what the Bible is. And we hold the verses together, and we understand the meaning perfectly. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you see, he gives us the negatives and the positives. He says it's not of private interpretation, it's not by the will of man, negatively. But positively, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we can understand these words, private interpretation, as meaning this. The written word of God, the scriptures as they were being written and communicated by those who were first involved with them, it was not their own work. It was not their own words. This Greek word here translated private literally means as belonging to oneself or being one's own. And that word interpretation could also mean explanation. And what the apostle is saying is this, that the scriptures, the word of God as we have it before us, those men who were used in the transmission of it, in the compiling of it, in the writing of it down, they weren't doing it of their own volition. It was not their own thoughts. It was not their own words. It was not their own invention. And this he reiterates in verse 21. He says that it came not in old time by the will of man. It was not the case that any individual, be that Moses, let us say, or Joshua, or Samuel, or the chroniclers, or the recorders of the histories, none of those individuals came up with the idea themselves. They did not think, well, it would be a good idea if I said this to the people. Or they did not, within themselves, decide to write as they wrote, and it originates with their wills, with their own selves. That is not how the Bible has come to us. That is not how the Word of God began to be written. But by contrast, he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How did the Bible come into existence? Or indeed, why did it come into existence? What is the motivating cause? What are its origins? Well, here we are told. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, once again, this language is full of meaning. And as we enter into it, we find out more and more. What does this mean, holy men of God? Because when we think about it, you know, whilst the majority of those who contributed to the scriptures were holy in the sense of being believing individuals, being saved individuals, we know that there are other parts of the Word of God which arose from the most unlikely of sources. We perhaps know very little about some of the historical chroniclers who have provided us with the books of Kings and Chronicles. We know, for example, that part of the Word of God is the spoken responses of the enemies of the Lord. And, for example, this morning when we were looking at 2 Kings chapter 18 and Isaiah chapter 33, there were portions there in reference to the Assyrians and the taunting language of Rabshakeh, that Assyrian emissary, denouncing God and deriding the people for their confidence in God. Now, that has come to form a part of the Holy Scriptures, a part of the written Word of God, and yet from a most unlikely and a most ungodly source. But we should understand that holy, in its first occurrence here in verse 21, is being used in the sense of chosen, or set aside, or selected, which of course is one of the definitions of this word holy. Those who were chosen or appointed to a task. And you see, the fact of the matter is this, that any and every individual who has contributed a part to the written word of God, whether it be in having transcribed in writing God's truth, or having spoken words which have formed a part of this word of God, or having acted and behaved in such a way that their actions were afterwards recorded in the word of God, none of those people acted of their own volition entirely. They perhaps entirely believed that they were. Rabshakeh, I have no doubt, as he came as that Assyrian emissary, thought he was saying exactly what his master, the king of Assyria, wanted him to say, and thought he had picked his own words, and thought he was acting entirely independently, and was master of his own destiny, so to speak. But here we are told it is otherwise. God had chosen those individuals. God had selected those individuals. God, in his sovereignty, in his divine control over all things, caused those people to come forth at the times which they did, to act in the manner in which they acted, to speak in the way in which they spoke, all because God was accomplishing a higher purpose by it, and was causing his holy word to be compiled and to come into existence here upon earth by these means. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, here again is another a very interesting word which is used. Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this verb here, translated moved in our Bible, comes many times in the New Testament. And more often than not, it is translated as the word brought or came or carried. And it is very frequently used of inanimate objects being taken from place to place, being lifted up and bodily conveyed from A to B. It is interesting to find that it is also used in the Acts of the Apostles in the description of Paul's shipwreck, when we are told how the ship that Paul and his companions were on was driven before the wind. Now, you remember how the situation had deteriorated out there in the Mediterranean, how there was no hope of steering or properly navigating the ship, and it was simply propelled along by the force of the wind external to itself. It's the same word, moved, as is translated here. And it is also interesting to note that Peter has used this same word three times already in the verses immediately before this that is before us. So, for example, he uses the same verb in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And that word there, translated as came, is the same as this word moved. That is to say, it was conveyed from heaven to earth. It was propelled forth by God. Or here again in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Same word. Carried, conveyed, moved, propelled from heaven to earth. And likewise here in verse 21, he has used it once already, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't carried forth, it wasn't conveyed, it wasn't conveyanced or mediated by the will of man, but rather it came, it was carried, it was propelled, it was sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This is how the Bible has come into existence. This is its origin. This is what motivated its original compilation and commission to writing. God was at work. God, particularly, we are told, in the third person of his triune being, the Holy Spirit, doing this work, conveying the word from earth to heaven, bringing the word of God, carrying it from heaven to earth, and carrying the individuals who would be the transmitters of it, the scribes of it, the mediums by which it came. They were in the hands of God. They were subject to his divine control. They were moved, they were propelled, they were carried along by him in that which they did. God was at the heart of it, you see. God was at work from beginning to end. And so this evening, in the time that remains to us, I should like to speak a little about this subject of biblical inspiration. Biblical inspiration, because it is an important term, a theological term we might think, but it is very important to know what we believe and what our beliefs mean and what the implications of them are. And of course, I began by reading this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we have a very particular explanation or description of it, where the apostle writing to Timothy speaks of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And there really, in summary, is exactly what our text is telling us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was not the idea of man, it was not the notion of men, it was not the will of man that brought it into being. It is all given by inspiration of God from beginning to end. Now, in respect of this matter of biblical inspiration, those who deal in theological terms use various different words to describe inspiration and what it is like and the various theories about inspiration which there are. And some of the terms that you might come across if you read around this subject include the theory of intuition, of illumination, of elevation, of suggestion. Some talk about partial inspiration or mechanical inspiration or dynamic inspiration. And all of these different ideas, which we must admit are man-made ideas or man's attempts at explanation of these things, all fall rather short of the truth. So, for example, there are those who say, well, God simply elevated the natural capabilities of certain individuals, gave them more than ordinary wisdom or insights into the things of God and the things of himself, and by virtue of that extra wisdom which they had, they then were prompted to write things which were effectively the word of God. But again, this rather lays the emphasis or places the honor upon men, and really does not do justice to the true degree of divine inspiration. Equally, we might say at the one extreme, we have those who say, well, God simply suggested certain new ideas to individuals. He gave them the notion, he gave them the bare bones of the matter, and they conveyed it in their own words. They thought how best to describe it or to expound it. And so there is a sort of dynamism. It is dynamic inspiration. God gave the idea, but the exact words or the way in which it was expressed or communicated to the people was very much up to the individual concerned. At the other extreme, there are some that talk of mechanical inspiration, who say that, well, these individuals who wrote the word of God, as Moses or David the psalmist or others like them, were entirely as automatons when God went to work in the matter of inspiration, and they hardly knew what they were saying or what they were writing, but God simply used them almost like a tool to write down exactly what he would have them write down. Well, it should be clear enough from Scripture that this was not how God caused all of his word to be communicated. Various parts of the word of God are a report of historical events and circumstances that occurred to people. And plainly, God was involved in a very different way, making people behave in a particular fashion, causing certain events to occur that would then be recorded by historians and so on. So all of these various theories and ideas concerning the way in which God has inspired his word and caused it to be written fall rather short of the reality. What we find through the word of God is that God acts at his own prerogative. God behaves in a way that seemeth him right. God does all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what we observe is God using a great variety of means to bring his word into existence. There were those times when he spoke directly from heaven, perhaps by audible voice, perhaps by vision or dream, perhaps by other miraculous means which the men or women concerned were able to hear with their own ears or to otherwise comprehend with their senses and then to commit to writing. On other occasions, the Lord caused great historical events to happen, and then likewise moved certain individuals to report those events in a very particular way, with a very particular form of words, which would prove highly symbolic or typical of great spiritual truth. God communicated his word directly in the giving of the Ten Commandments, inscribing it with his own finger upon stone and giving those tablets to Moses to convey to the people. The book of the law, that larger part of the Levitical law which was given to Moses, appears to have been given by dictation, which Moses then wrote down and transcribed in writing. Likewise, other of the prophets were caused to undergo very personal circumstances or changes in their circumstances, which they were then moved to write about. The David, of course, the psalmist, you know how the Lord ordered his steps and what ups and downs he had in his life. And those events prompted him to write the Psalms and caused him to write in such a way that what he wrote under the sovereign hand of God would be prophetic of great things to come and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. Or think of the remarkable experience of Jonah and the things which befell Jonah, and how he, initially disobedient to the word of God, desiring to flee from God and the duties laid upon him, was returned by so miraculous a means to the right course and the prophecy against Nineveh which God sent him to give, and how in writing of those things, as Jonah very honestly did afterward, he himself became a great type of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the sovereignty of God in all these things. You see God causing his word to be written by a variety of different means. God is not obliged to work according to man-made rules or to act in a way that can be easily codified or described or explained away by theologians. And we should remember that. However, let me say certain things about the matter of inspiration, God's inspiration of his own word, which are fundamental and which we must grasp and understand. And the first is this. God's inspiration of his word is unique. It is unique. You know, the term inspired gets used in a lot of contexts, doesn't it? We hear pieces of music played and people say, oh, that was an inspired composition. Or there are perhaps certain works of art and people say, oh, this is truly inspired. Or people do great feats, perhaps upon the sports field or in breaking records, and they say, oh, it was an inspirational performance. It was an inspired performance. And we perhaps understand what people mean by that. It was extraordinary. It was superlative. The individuals concerned seem to have attained new heights or lengths in what they did. But when we speak of the inspiration of the Word of God, we are speaking of something very different from that. We are speaking of something very particular, very specific, unique to the Bible. That God himself should communicate it. That God himself should give it. That God himself should breathe it, as is the sense, of course, of that word, inspiration. And you know, we have the Holy Spirit specifically mentioned, don't we, in this connection. The Holy Spirit described as like a wind, a great and rushing and mighty wind that bloweth where it listeth, that cometh from heaven unto earth and moves things this way and that, according as he pleases. And this is what God has done with his word. It has come from heaven to earth. It has come with his divine force. It has come with Holy Spirit power. And those who would be used of God in the communicating of it, in the committing of it to writing, were moved by him, were motivated by him, were propelled and conveyed forth in that work by him. This is unique. This is special to the Bible itself and to nothing else. And I make this point because we should not become over familiar with the word inspiration or inspired and minimize our understanding of biblical inspiration. And as you know, there are those who have also claimed inspiration for other things outside of the Bible. There are those who would claim that the translators of the English version were separately inspired in the 1600s, the early 1600s, as they wrote the English Bible. Well, of course, this is a nonsense. This is claiming something for one edition of the Bible in one particular language of men, which it does not have, to suggest that one particular form of the Bible received extra divine aid in its writing is incredibly arrogant, and there is evidently nationalistic prejudices involved in that as well, which we have nothing to do with. This matter of divine inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, is unique to the Bible. It is unique to the Bible as it was originally given in its original languages. You know, God, who is sovereign in these things, could have caused the Bible to have been originally written in any language he chose. He could have brought it to almost any company of people upon earth. He could have caused those people to speak any language that was given under heaven among men. But it pleased God to have the Old Testament written primarily in Hebrew and a little of it in Chaldee, and to have the New Testament communicated largely in Greek, a little of it in Aramaic and so on. And God was sovereign in that as well. And he inspired it originally in those languages for reasons best known to him. And we should not claim that act of inspiration to anything outside of the original Word of God. It is then unique. And secondly, we say this about inspiration, biblical inspiration. We believe it to be a plenary, or plenary as some people pronounce it. And that means complete and entire. That means in all its parts. That is the meaning of this word. It's used by theologians sometimes. It appears in our affirmation of faith, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And that is to say, we don't just claim that, well, parts of the Word of God are inspired. We don't simply say that the Bible contains the Word of God. We say that it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God in every particular. It's not just that God gave an idea and then allowed men to write it as they wished. It is not simply that God caused a thing to happen and allowed historians to document it as they wished. God has inspired his holy word. God has inspired the writing of the Bible in every detail. And that inspiration is absolute and entire and applies to every part of the Bible, including every word of the Bible. And this is another point about biblical inspiration, which the theologians call verbal inspiration. That is to say, God has inspired every word which formed a part of the Holy Scriptures. And just to remind you of the fundamental truth of this, you know the Lord Jesus himself attests it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he makes quite a remarkable statement, which must have shocked the Jews perhaps as much as it does modern readers, where he says this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And if you're not familiar with those Hebrew expressions, jot or tittle, they were two tiny little marks in writing that occurred in certain of the Hebrew characters. The equivalent, we might say, in English language is the dotting of I's or crossing of T's. These tiny little marks that we make in our letters, which discern them the one from another or distinguish them from each other. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that every word of that law which God originally communicated to Moses was inspired, and none of it could be dispensed with, and none of it could be could pass away or be disregarded, but had to be fulfilled and must find its fulfillment. Think of that. Every dot of an I, every cross of a T, given by divine inspiration, given by God, God causing it to be written in exactly the way it was. Verbal inspiration, inspiration of every word of the Word of God. And of course, this is why we are concerned to have the Bible translated in a particular way. As you know, it's very fashionable in this day and age for the Bible to be translated by a system called dynamic equivalence. That is to say, try and understand the general idea or sense of a passage and then put it in modern parlance or put it in modern words or substitute an equivalent cliche or aphorism or form of words to convey the same general idea. But this isn't good enough. This isn't good enough because, you know, God could have expressed himself in any number of ways. God could have used all kinds of different forms of words or human expressions. But God inspired every individual word. And we should be concerned, as we have the Bible in an English translation, that as closely as possible every single word of the original has been translated into our language in a system which is sometimes described as formal equivalence. So as best as possible that in the English language the same number of words, the same order of words, the same format of the sentences is preserved. Because that is how God gave it in the first instance, and that is how we should desire still to be able to read it in English. And that is why we sometimes put up with portions that are difficult to read or perhaps sound a bit archaic or sound strange to our modern and 21st century ears. Because God communicated himself, God expressed himself, if we may so say it, in a very particular way at the time he first gave his word. And we desire for that to be preserved as closely as possible to us because we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And also, fourthly, we believe in the objective inspiration of Scripture. That is to say that the Word of God is inspired in and of itself. Because there are those who say, well, the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God is in the eye of the beholder, or it's in the mind of the reader. And really, the Word of God is nothing more than a historical book, nothing more than just some old religious text, and it takes on its inspiration if it means something to the reader, and if it helps the individual upon their way or teaches them something in particular. But my friends, this is not what God has done. God has done something far greater than this. God has objectively inspired his word, the Bible. The Bible is inspired whether men and women believe it or not, whether men and women read it or not, whether men or women accept it or not. Still, the word of God is inspired by him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, you remember, instructed his hearers to search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me, he says. And in them, as ye think, ye have eternal life. And that is a fundamental fact. That is an objective fact. The Word of God testifies of him. The Word of God is the Word of God. The Word of God is of power to communicate immortality and life everlasting and salvation to the soul. Whether or not men believe it, whether or not men read it, whether or not the men and women accept it to be as it claims to be of itself, it is the inspired word of God, objectively and fundamentally so. And this, of course, is the truth that the apostle is expressing in our text. No prophecy of the scripture, no part of the Bible is of any private interpretation. It did not originate in the minds of individuals. It was not the personal explanation or exposition of any ancient personage. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God, those whom God sovereignly appointed, those whom he providentially ordained, spake as they were moved, as they were carried, as they were conveyed along by the Holy Ghost himself. All scripture, as 2 Timothy 3 informs us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is still more wonderful to consider, my friends, are the consequences of that. Are the consequences of that. If the Bible here before us was nothing more than a collection of wise sayings or philosophical expositions from time past or from ancient history, a collection of helpful writings from disparate individuals with a similar set of beliefs through a long historical period, if that were all that the Bible was, then we could be forgiven for shutting our Bibles and for leaving unchanged and unaffected by it. And it would perhaps warrant a place amongst other historical works and other religious texts are nothing more than that. But since this is the inspired word of God, since this is that which he has conveyed from heaven to earth and by his own Holy Spirit caused to be written down in the languages of men, it takes on an entirely new dimension. It takes on an entirely new facet. And this book suddenly becomes of inestimable and immeasurable value. Because since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, look what it is capable of, as that passage in 2 Timothy 3 describes. It is profitable. It is profitable, all of it. No part of it can be said to be simply filling or hyperbole or therefore dramatic effect. All of it is profitable, of value, of use, of advantage. And in so many different departments of life, it is profitable for doctrine. It will teach us. It will instruct us and inform us. It is profitable for reproof. That is to say, it will correct us or chide us when we are wrong. For correction, you see, is included there as the next statement. For instruction in righteousness. Not simply that we would be given good advice, not simply that we would be given guidance for how to live our lives, but that we might be told categorically what is right and wrong, what is righteous in the sight of God and what is unrighteous. In order that the people of God, the man of God, the individual Christian, may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that we might be complete is the sense of that word, perfect. That we might have all things that we need, that we might be furnished, armed, equipped, fitted in every particular unto that which is good. But of course, still more wonderfully, what this inspired word of God is therefore able to do is described in verse 15. These holy scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the thing. This is the thing, you see. Oh, people might talk about certain books that save their lives. They might talk perhaps about reading instruction books in first aid or in how to swim or how to escape from a building. And they say, oh, this book saved my life. I read in here and what I read, it saved me from injury, from harm, from peril. From certain death. Oh, my friend, you have before you tonight a book which can not only save your body, but which can save your soul, which can save you not from a temporal problem, not from an emergency in life, but can save you for eternity, can save you from damnation and hell, can save you so profoundly and so completely that it will promote you ultimately to heaven, and to the presence of God and to fullness of joy forevermore. This Holy Scriptures, given by inspiration of God, being his word, being his commandments, being his directive, being given and communicated from him and by him, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Salvation through faith, and faith in one individual, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it is a gift communicated to us and brought to us by the Holy Scriptures which are before us tonight. Oh, my friends, let our attitude then be as that of the Thessalonian believers of old, who, when they heard the word, received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. May such be our position and faith for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now we conclude with hymn 321. 321. God has spoken by his prophet, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God, the one, the righteous Lord. Number 321. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.